Good evening, everyone. Don't be frightened by what's on the table. Okay, I've got a few things to reference, but I'm not going to refer to all of them, don't worry. I want to talk to you tonight about the Bible, which is a good subject. And this started off through a request by Paul Bark, asking if I could speak about translation. About translating, and Paul suggested that I speak a bit more on that. So tonight I'm going to do a presentation with PowerPoint mostly, and it's entitled Bible Translation, and then in brackets S afterwards, referring to translations.
Okay.
So I'm bringing that in as well, because someone mentioned that they'd like me to talk about versions of the Bible as well. So I'm bringing the two under one heading. Okay. Please feel free to ask any questions as we go through, or throw a book at me if I drone on too long. All right. Okay. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures to start with. The first one is in John chapter 10 and verse 35. And the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "If he, that is God, called them gods with a little g, to whom the word of God came," the Lord is quoting from a psalm, okay? And then it says in brackets, "and the scripture cannot be broken." And that word broken literally means dissolved by analysis. So the word of God cannot be broken down into little bits. What it says is what it says. And what we see is what we get. Okay? So that's very important, because that will come in later when we look at what happened in the Victorian era. And the second one is 2 Timothy. And this is chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll read verse 8 as well for the context. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." Paul was in prison in chains when he wrote this, or dictated it. But the word of God is not chained or not bound. Okay, the word of God is not chained. All right. That's very important for us to remember too, and I'll refer to that hopefully towards the end. Just like to pray before we go into the slides. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your precious word. What a firm foundation we have, Lord, in it, Lord, that we can trust your word, that you speak the truth to us, and you lead us into all truth. We pray, Lord, as we think about these things tonight, that you would just for a little while, that you'd enlighten our understanding and write your living word on our hearts, Lord, we pray, ever deeper, ever sharper, ever clearer, and into our minds as you promised. We thank you, Lord, for it, and for, as someone prayed, for all those who gave it to us through their lives and through their pens or their words. We bless you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. The Bible is a big book, as we know. It's actually 66 books, isn't it? It's a library of books, over 1,000 pages long, and written by princes and farmers and fishermen and shepherds and ministers of state and people who came out of nowhere and declared the word of God. Amazing collection of individuals whose lives were open to God for him to speak into them and speak through them by the Holy Spirit, and for this word to come to us written down from ancient times. It's the oldest book in the world, bar none, and God has protected it to this day so that we have it in our hands. So, Bible translation. Okay, I just want to quote somebody before I start. The Word of God is so powerful that it can speak, through anything or any version. Those were the words of my eminent friend, Mr. Richard Worsley, this afternoon when I was talking to him. So, firstly, I want to say I'm not here to speak against any version of the Bible. That's not the aim. The aim is to really just help us see, find a way through, kind of, what way can we find when we have this plethora of versions where we're spoiled for choice? Can God guide us in our use of them? So I'm not going to attack any version, but I am going to say a few things later. Okay? So, God's Word in God's world. God gave us His Word for His world, first of all, for our salvation, and for secondly, that we might know who God is. So, the New Testament, where did it come from? Okay, the Gospels. This is a quote from Irenaeus, who knew somebody who knew the Apostle John, okay? And he wrote this in 180 AD. He said this: Matthew put forth the gospel, writing among the Hebrews in their own speech. So Matthew's gospel, Irenaeus says, was originally written in Hebrew, which is interesting because later it was put into Greek, and when William Tyndale translated the Gospel of Matthew into English, he did it first in 1526, that was the first testament in English from the Greek, and then in 1534 a revision of that first testament was printed, and he said at that time he had been studying Hebrew and seeing how Hebrew underlay Matthew's Gospel. He was a brilliant linguist, was Tyndale, but we won't go there right now. Okay, after that, while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there, so Matthew was writing while Peter and Paul were preaching. That's interesting, isn't it? After their departure to heaven by the way they went, Mark, Peter's disciple and interpreter, likewise delivered to us the substance of Peter's preaching. Which is what you get in Mark's gospel, because quite a bit of Mark is in the present tense, and he says, you know, this person comes into the house and they see Jesus, and Jesus says this, and then this happens and that, you know, it's immediate. It's like somebody speaking, and that's generally the impression we get, whereas Luke, the companion of Paul, set down in a book the gospel proclaimed by that apostle, and Luke was a doctor, as we know, and took things down in detail. His gospel has several technical medical terms that the other gospels don't. He focused on the compassion of the Lord Jesus to the downtrodden, the oppressed, the abused, in particular. And his gospel really is the gospel for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews. Matthew wrote for the Jews initially. Luke wrote for non-Jews to understand the story from beginning to the ascension of the Lord back to heaven. And then John, the disciple who reclined on the Lord's bosom, in turn published his gospel while he was staying in Ephesus in Asia. And that probably was around 80 to 90 AD. Matthew, Mark and Luke dated between early 50s to early 60s AD. So within 30 years of the Lord's return to heaven, the Gospels are written down. Which means they were written down in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. And so Paul says there were many eyewitnesses still alive today who can tell you about these things that I'm writing to you about. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. So that's where the New Testament, the Gospels, came from. We know a lot of the epistles came from Paul. And then, of course, there was James, Peter and John with their epistles as well. And then we have Hebrews and Revelation. Revelation from John. Hebrews possibly from Paul, possibly from Apollos, possibly from someone else. We're not sure. Okay, the oldest fragment of the Gospels is John 18:31-33 and 37-38. And you can go and see those in Manchester in the Rylands Library. They're dated to 120 AD. So within 30 years of John writing, probably, that's the oldest bit we have. So that really is no time at all in terms of having literature from ancient times, having a copy of what was written in ancient times in our hands, as it were. That's no time at all. Julius Caesar, everybody believes in Julius Caesar. Well, there are 12 copies of fragments of a book about Julius Caesar that exist, and they come from medieval times. Nobody doubts his existence. We have 5,000 copies of the Gospels of the New Testament, which date from the 1st century after, 120 AD, through to the first 4 centuries, and they all agree with each other. 5,000! Imagine that. Okay, so if you want to go and see some amazing thing, go to the Rylands Library in Manchester. It's free. Right, so early translations of the Bible, what were there? Firstly, there was the Septuagint. That was a translation of Hebrew scriptures into Koine Greek, which is the common language. Koine means common. So the common language spoken in the Middle East after Alexander the Great conquered most of the Middle East, as far east as India, and as far south as Egypt, the Greek language became the common language in that part of the world. So even in the time of the Romans, the eastern side of the empire, most people spoke Greek as the first language, the common language everywhere. So there were people who wanted to have the Hebrew scriptures in Greek so they could understand them. And that was the first translation of the scriptures that we know of anyway into another language. So again, that was before the Lord's came into the world. The second one, Jerome, this is around 378, 380 AD. He translated the scriptures into Latin at the request of the Pope. And we know that was done around 380 AD. And also, the Goths were around as well in that time. And Ulfilas translated the scriptures into Gothic. And would you believe there is one copy remaining of that New Testament, parts of it, mostly most of the Gospels, in Sweden, and it's printed in silver. So it's probably presented to a king. That's still around. Okay. There's a picture of Jerome in his study. He's the guy at the back. All right. And apparently he had a pet lion. So that's his pet lion. Which reminds me of that statement of Spurgeon when he was asked if he would defend the Bible. And he said, "Defend the Bible?" He said, "I'd rather defend a lion." So that was his trust in the Word of God. Okay, so Jerome. First translations in English you'll find in the British Library in the Lindisfarne Gospels. These little, see these little scribbles over the top of this beautifully written Latin Vulgate text? These are Old English, and that's the first translation we have of the scriptures into English. There were one or two more after that by King Alfred. That's why we call him Alfred the Great. And sorry, Lindisfarne Gospels around 700, Morris. Yeah, written in the monastery on Lindisfarne Island. And miraculously surviving. The Gospels, you know, in this country, we have Gospels, probably because we're an island and because of God's preservation of His Word. We have some of the oldest books in the world. The Lindisfarne Gospels, the Book of Kells in Ireland, Chad's Gospels, which are in Lichfield Cathedral. There are some amazingly old copies of the Word of God still around in our country. Our greatest national treasures. Okay, coming down from there, just thinking about English still, on the left we have John Wycliffe, who was a professor in Oxford and a very brave man. And he came to know the Lord through the study of His Word. He's a very interesting man, John Wycliffe. And anyway, he translated the Word of God. And what you see there on the right-hand side is a handwritten Bible. It's before the days of printing, and people wanted the Word of God. And so they wrote them and they copied the scriptures, and there are still 250 copies of Wycliffe's Bible around in the world today. And he led a movement called, his followers were called Lollards, and they went around the country preaching the gospel and using the Word of God that Wycliffe had translated. Here's a picture of Wycliffe painting, rather, preaching the Word of God to John of Gaunt. John of Gaunt was his protector. And because he had a man of power as his protector, Wycliffe was not killed for translating the Word of God. His followers, many of them, were executed for having the Word of God in English. Okay, that was the time they lived in. Here's Wycliffe in Middle English, okay? For God loved so the world that he gave his own begotten Son, that each man that believeth in him perish not, but have everlasting life. That's recognizable, isn't it? Yeah, not too far from John 3:16. The other two names at the top there, Purvey and Trevisa, were people who are believed to have collaborated with Wycliffe in translating the scriptures. Trevisa is the most interesting one, or Trevisa, because he was the pastor or minister in Barclay Castle in southwest England, near Bristol, and he had the Word of God painted in the chapel of the castle in English, and that's the first time it was done, okay, in English rather than Latin. And it was around there that William Tyndale grew up, and his older brother was a steward in Barclay Castle and had access to the library and would have known John Trevisa. So there's a possible link there. It's only a possible link, but interesting. Okay, what happened in 1453? Anybody know? No, further east than France. Quite a bit further east. Yes, the fall of Constantinople, 1453. A very important moment in European history, because what happened was that scholars fled to Italy carrying with them the Greek New Testament. And the Renaissance began in Italy in the early 1500s. And one of the men who learned Greek, one of the first European scholars to learn Greek, is this man, Desideratus Erasmus, who was a Dutchman and a brilliant scholar. And he brought out this famous Novum Testamentum, the New Testament. So here, this column is Greek. This column is Erasmus's Latin translation from the Greek, and this column is the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. And that Greek New Testament is what Tyndale worked from. So this was a seminal moment in European history. It came out, I think, in 1514. Tyndale began working on it around 1514. Came out a little bit earlier, early 1500s. And Erasmus moved between Europe and England, came to Oxford and Cambridge many times, and was a well-known scholar. Tyndale himself may have heard Erasmus teach in Cambridge University at one time, but we don't know for sure. So that was a key moment in the translation of the scriptures in Europe and into English, because Tyndale was the first man to translate the New Testament from Greek into English rather than from Latin. Now we have here the high and mighty king James I, yes, of Scotland and England. Okay, and he authorized, of course, the AV, the King James Version, and which dates basically from 1611, and we know the impact that version of the Bible has had on the English language. We talk about the salt of the earth. We talk about there's no new thing under the sun. We talk about you still read them in today's newspapers, actually, quotations which stem directly from the AV, and the AV is 80% Tyndale. Okay, 80% Tyndale. So let's move on from there, because still got a few things to talk about. Okay, pathways to translation. Now we're coming into present day time and thinking about translation of the scriptures. There are basically two approaches. So the one on the left is formal equivalence, which means having a literal translation of the original languages. So having a tendency, you go with a literal rendition rather than a paraphrase. The other one is dynamic equivalence, which is paraphrase rather than literal. So the versions on the left-hand side there all follow formal equivalence. King James, New King James. NMB is the New Matthew Bible, which, if any of you use Bible Gateway, you know that program? Bible Gateway is a very good, very useful program if you want to look up a scripture. It's the most used program by Christians worldwide to find a particular scripture, apparently. And they have lots of different versions that you can choose from. And the New Matthew's Bible is an updated language version of the first Bible, complete Bible, we ever had in English, which was published a few years after Tyndale's death, 1536. By one of his friends, John Matthews, and someone who is someone's been working on that. And also the October Testament is Tyndale's Testament in updated language, but only where necessary. Okay, so that you might be interested in following that up if you like Tyndale. English ESV, English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, New International Version, and the Amplified would all follow formal equivalence. ESV particularly mentions it, and so does the New American. Dynamic equivalence, Good News Bible, New Living Testament, the Living Bible, and the Message. Okay, the Message further out than at one extreme of dynamic equivalence, Good News Bible at the other extreme, probably. So paraphrasing, but not too extreme in its paraphrasing. New Living Testament is also a paraphrase. It's got one or two interesting things in it. It talks about floodlights somewhere, which I don't know where they came in the Bible times, but apparently they had them. So those are the two approaches to translation which people follow today when they're working on an unwritten language. So Wycliffe Bible translators, for instance, and other translators would choose one of those pathways. Now, you might think you should go for the literal all the time, but there can be a problem. So, for instance, Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, he leads me beside the still waters." In Inuit, an Eskimo language, it reads, "The Lord is my goat hunter and drags me down to the beach." Okay, why? Why? Well, in this place where these Eskimos live, there are no sheep and no shepherds, but there are goats. So you put a goat instead of a sheep. And you don't herd goats, you have to hunt them. So you're a goat hunter rather than a goat herder. Okay? The other thing about goats is you can't lead them, you have to drag them. So the Lord is my goat hunter, and he drags me, all right, because I'm a goat. And the beach, why the beach? Well, because where they live, there are no rivers. The nearest water is the sea. So that's where he takes me, besides the water. All right, that's a literal rendering, a bit far out, isn't it, of Psalm 23, verse 1, in an Eskimo language, if you took it word for word literally.
Can I ask a question about that, Peter?
Yes, that's Paul.
Not literal at all. There must be a word in the Inuit language for sheep.
They've never seen a sheep in their lives.
No, I accept that.
Yeah.
But I've never seen lions running around in the UK. I've seen them.
No. This is a good question, Paul, because what do you do when you have words in the Bible, expressions in the Bible that have no corresponding context in your target language, in the receptor language? It's a really difficult issue. One thing you can do is use illustrations, and we did that in the Northern Khmer New Testament and Bible in Thailand. I wasn't translating, but I was on the checking committee, and there are some very interesting expressions which we had to talk over and bounce back and forth until we got something that would be meaningful for the local people, but where it was a case of something that they'd never seen in their lives and could never conceptualize, could never visualize, we put an illustration in the text. So this is what it is.
There's still kind of adjustment within the form of what's it.
Yes, there is. That is really far out. Yeah. It's not just a literal. It's kind of taking things to an extreme. Yeah, for sure. Yep.
Another question on that note. Do you know how they cope with translating the Bible into Arabic, bearing in mind the fact that the word God translates to Allah, which would put in, problems with Islam?
Yeah. That also is a very interesting question, Andrew. Because in Malaysia, there were riots over a translation which used the word Allah for God. And there were riots by the Muslims against the Christians. And that there are places where, in a language, you have to really be careful of how you address God. In the languages that we've been involved in, Thai and Khmer, there is a word for God. It's Preah. Preah. That's Khmer. Prat in Thai. Prat Jao in Thai is God. But Prat Jao Pendin is the king of Thailand. So, who are you talking about? The pronoun for the king is Praong. The pronoun for Jesus is Praong. And so on and so forth. Okay, so you have to think carefully about what word you're going to use for the king. It's a big issue, was a very big issue in the Chinese language when the first missionaries went in. And I understand that in the beginning they had basically two Bibles, one with one word for God and one with another word for God. Shanti is one of the words for God. I can't remember the other one. I personally, I don't think they should use the word Allah. They need to find another expression. Because Allah is not our God. Our God is our Father in heaven. And the Quran talks about Allah as the compassionate, the merciful, and so on. But there are some very hard things also in the Quran that our God would never say. Yeah. So we need to make a distinction there. I would never do that, personally. But these are problems that translators meet. And how do you fix that problem? So it's a big one, obviously, for Sonam in working in basically a Tibetan language which is totally impregnated with Buddhist terminology. Okay. All right. So from 1611 to 1881, things followed a well-trodden path. And Richard told me this afternoon when we had our conversation, it's very interesting, that actually the AV was revised every 100 years. So there was a revision in the 1700s, 1769, I think he said it was, and then there was the next revision was due in mid to late Victorian times, and basically in 1881, the revised version was produced, and it was based on a critical text by Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, who worked together to produce a what they called the critical text of the Greek New Testament. Now, this is a real watershed moment in the English Bible. Yeah. I'll try and keep it as basic, you know, just give you the basic idea so we don't get bogged down in details. But basically, before Westcott and Hort, the New Testament, okay, was based on the Byzantine text, and that's here. All right, this one is the traditional Byzantine text, which is in the 5,000 Greek manuscripts that I mentioned earlier. That's called the traditional text. The Textus Receptus, which was the basis of the AV, was printed around 1550, and that was the line that was followed from 1611 through to 1881. But then Westcott and Hort worked together to produce a new critical Greek Testament, and they based it on two manuscripts, one which was found in a bin in the monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, by a scholar called Tischendorf, and the second one lay in the dusty archives of the Vatican for hundreds of years, and they dug it out. And they based their new critical text on these two manuscripts. And Sinaiticus is in the British Museum now, if you want to go and see it. Vaticanus is still in the Vatican. Now, I just want to quote one or two things from Professor Hort about the Textus Receptus, the traditional text. And I think he's writing to Bishop Westcott. He says this, it gives you a flavour. I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts, having read so little Greek Testament, and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus, leaning entirely on late manuscripts. It is a blessing there are such early ones. I mean, what kind of man uses that language about the Word of God? Okay. Secondly, further, I agree with them in condemning many leading specific doctrines of popular theology as containing much superstition and immorality of a very pernicious kind. Listen carefully now. The positive doctrines of the evangelicals seem to me perverted rather than untrue. There are still more differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority of the Bible. He wrote that in 1858 while he was working on his Greek text, which he wanted to become the standard for Bible translation from then on. He also was an avid follower of Darwin and thought he was so blessed to live in the age of Darwin, and so on and so on. I won't bore you with any more of his rubbish. Okay. So that's my considered opinion. Okay. The two best manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they omit the name of Jesus 70 times and Christ 29 times. So that's approximately once every three pages. The Vaticanus omits 2,877 words from the Byzantine text. Okay, so you've got a slimmed down New Testament, and Sinaiticus even more, over 3,000 words. But the two manuscripts together disagree in 3,000 places. So why choose those two manuscripts? Yeah, it's a good question. But from 1881 onwards, the WH, all right, Westcott Hort critical text, was adopted as the basis of United Bible Society's standard Greek text, which today is called Nestle Aland. It's nothing to do with the coffee people. It must be another branch of the family, a bit like the Guinnesses, you know. They have two branches. But Aland was a German scholar back in the 1950s and 60s who worked on the Greek text. But basically, the text of Westcott and Hort is the basis of the UBS text today. And almost all modern translations are based on the UBS text. Okay, That is the important point. Now, there was a man called Dean Bergen, who you probably have never heard of, but he was a real man of God. Very interesting character. He was born in Syria of English father, and his mother was... I can't remember. She was mixed race, but anyway, he grew up there, and he was not your conventional priest in the ministry of the Church of England. Okay, he said things like this. He was professor of divinity at Oxford, by the way. "I am utterly disinclined to believe," he said, "that at the end of 1800 years, 995 copies out of every 1,000 will prove untrustworthy, and that 1 or 2, 3, 4 or 5 which remain, whose contents were till yesterday as good as unknown, will be found to have retained the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. I am utterly unable to believe, in short, that God's promise has so entirely failed that at the end of 1800 years, much of the text of the gospel had in point of fact to be picked up by a German critic out of a waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine, and that the whole text had to be remodeled, that's the whole text of the New Testament, had to be remodeled after the pattern set by a couple of copies which had remained in neglect during 15 centuries, and had probably owed their survival to that neglect, while hundreds of others had been thumbed or read to pieces and had bequeathed their witness to copies made from them. So in other words, Westcott and Hort said their copies, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, were the best because they were the oldest. Bergen said they were only old because they were so corrupt nobody wanted to read them. Okay, that was the battleground in the 1800s, and in fact Bergen, he searched the church fathers who wrote from the mainly 2nd century after Christ to the 4th century for quotations from scripture from obviously the original Greek manuscripts, and he collated 80,000 quotations, which are now in the British Museum somewhere in the archives. Okay, so he was a man who knew what he was doing. Now, there are key passages. Okay, you might think this is all dry as dust, and in some ways it is, but it really has an impact on our Bibles. All right, so here, what do we have? Okay, New English Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and... not the AV, the New Living Testament Study Bible, ESV, the NIV, all follow basically the Westcott-Hort hypothesis. Right, so where does it have an impact? Have a look at Mark chapter 1 verse 2. Okay, we'll do a little detailed study. If you bear with me, just to get an idea. Wait a minute, I need to look at the revised version here, sorry. Okay, Mark. And again, this isn't to cast doubt on your Bible, but just to give you an idea of the impact that it makes on the Word of God, where the Greek text is different. Okay, Revised Standard Version, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way." Isaiah didn't actually say that. Malachi said it. Okay, but because the Greek text that they followed says Isaiah, they put in Isaiah. Right. Mark 16:9-20. Okay, if you have ESV, NIV, Good News Bible, any of those at home, you will find probably that Mark 16:9-20 is bracketed as not in the earliest manuscripts. I'm afraid that is not true. It is in most manuscripts other than Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And Bergen actually wrote a book about it. Ulfilas the Goth. Remember that name? His Gospels predate Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and he has Mark 16:9-20 in his Gospels. So he would have worked from manuscripts that were older than Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay. Okay. There's some significant things. Luke 2:33 uses the word Father instead of Joseph. Acts 8:37. And this is an important one. Let's just have a quick look at that. Acts 8:37. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and minister of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, travelling and wanting to be baptised on the road as he meets Philip, or as Philip meets him. And if you go to Acts 8:36, this is Revised Standard Version. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" Then if you go to the New King James Version, you have these words. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, the Ethiopian answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's not in here. It won't be in the ESV. It won't be in the NIV. Okay. So you're getting the idea that there are bits missing from our Bibles. So there are various other things there which we won't go into. The last one, the reference to the deity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh in the AV, New King James Version. Any other version says he was manifest in the flesh without specifying who he was. Right. So these are the kinds of things that show that the underlying Greek text matters as to what is in our Bibles. If you have the name of Jesus missing every third page, what does that do to your Bible? Yeah. Okay. Stick to the old paths. Stand in the ways and ask where is the good way and walk therein. You shall find rest for your souls, said Jeremiah. Stick to the ancient paths. So what would I say from all of this? I would say God can speak through anything. If you find that the word of God, the NIV, the ESV, I use the ESV myself. If you find the Living Bible or the New Living Testament, version 2 is the best one, speaks to you, then use it. Use it. But at the same time, keep a copy of the AV or the New King James Version handy to cross-reference, to check if what you have in your modern version is what is in those versions. I remember very early on in my Christian life, I was doing a job for someone who was an elder in a church, and I did the job for him, and he said, "Oh, go to the Christian bookshop and choose a book, and that'll be, you know, in return for what you've done." So I went, and manager there said, "This is a really good Bible, have this one." So, and it turned out to be the New American Standard Version. And I found that I had an AV, but when I read the New American Standard, wow, this is very clear. You know, I understand what he's talking about here. And I'm not one of those who says that you must only read the AV. I don't think that makes any sense at all. The AV is certainly the most trustworthy word of God that we have. And when we think that the person who translated it paid with his own life for that translation, we need to be thankful that we have that. But God can speak through anything, and William Tyndale himself said, you know, God speaks in the ordinary language of the ordinary people. And we know that not many people speak Queen Elizabeth English of Elizabeth I in these days. So we need to, he said, the thing about translation is always to make a good one better. And he would have been delighted to have seen an updated language version of his translation. So there is the October Testament, there is the New Matthew Bible, there is the New King James Version. All of those are updated language of the original translation of the AV, which is based on the traditional text of the Greek language. I just want to finish by talking about the power of the Word of God and how the Word of God gets to places that we can't, from one or two personal examples. Okay, and this one, I don't know if you can see it, is a picture of the great leader. Who is the great leader? Yeah, Kim. This is Kim Il-sung, actually, the founder of the modern state of North Korea. And so what's this booklet here? Well, actually, it is the Gospel of John in Korean. And it was given to me by a brother, Korean brother, who goes into North Korea and finds ways of scattering this seed around. And why is Kim Il-sung on the front? Because he said any book which has the picture of the great leader on cannot be destroyed. I love that. I love that. So this is a very treasured copy. Okay, the power of the Word of God. How precious is the Bible? Well, I remember when we were first in Thailand, I was asked to go one day. I was with an NGO, and we were asked to go one day to a Khmer Rouge village to check on children, see if they were suffering from malnutrition, and they were. But anyway, before I went, a missionary gave a Cambodian Bible to me, and he said, "Take this with you. You might find somebody who'd like to have it." Well, the Khmer Rouge burned and destroyed the Word of God when they came to power. But anyway, we went to this village. We had an interpreter who spoke good English. His name was Mr. Ray. And I'd stuffed this Bible under the seat of the pickup. He took us, he said, at lunchtime, he said, "Come and meet my wife. Let's go and have a break." So he took us to a sort of remoter bit of the village, away from anybody else. And his wife came out of this shack. It's just a little field house, really, a place on stilts with a thatch roof, made from what was there surrounding them. But she came out in this beautiful white blouse, anyway, we sat and chatted and drank water together, and I asked one or two questions through Mr. Ray, and it turned out this dear lady was an orphan who'd been brought up by missionaries in Phnom Penh. And then when the Khmer Rouge took over Phnom Penh, everybody was driven out of the city into the countryside, and she ended up somewhere in Cambodia, rural Cambodia. And she believed in the Lord Jesus. And I said to her, "Have you got a Bible?" And she said, "No, the Khmer Rouge burned it." So I went to the car, to the truck, and I stuffed it under my shirt because nobody didn't want anybody to see. Went in the house and I presented her with the Bible, and the tears poured down her face. How precious is the Word of God to us. Yeah. How precious the Word of God is to us. That's not the end of the story, because some months later a friend wrote to us and said, "I was in the refugee camp." This is on the Thai side of the border. We were there in Cambodia at that moment, in the village. She was in the Thai side in the refugee camp, and she said, "I was in the bamboo church of the refugees on Sunday, and there was somebody sitting in front of me, and it was Mr. Ray." And this friend had been in the same NGO and had gone in the village. And she said, and sitting next to him was his wife. And she had come to the Lord too. He had come to the Lord. Sorry, when I met his wife, he wasn't yet a Christian, but now he is the Lord's. And so praise God for the Word of God. It's more powerful than any other force on earth. The Word of God is not chained. Nothing can chain the Word of God down. God's Word is at work in the world. The Bible is still by far the most best-selling book in the world. people are hungry for the word of God. And there are people like Wycliffe who, you know, are translating the word of God into minority languages today, and people are rejoicing, and you can see that, catch it up on YouTube or wherever. So praise God. I think that's it. So if you have any questions, I'm happy to try and answer.
I read the language, I read the requirement in Dutch and in Spanish.
Right.
But one's the stepping time, and one's the reading of the era. Now, where do they come from? I mean, they seem to have, one of both of them seem to have Strong's elicitive. Do they come straight from the King James, or have they been, this is something I'm perhaps need to Google, but they seem, I've been parallel,
yeah.
They seem to be running the same.
Yeah, I wouldn't know the answer to that one, Chris. I'm sorry. I do know some Spanish, but I don't know any Dutch at all, so I couldn't tell you the answer to that. Yeah.
Peter, the standard
Peter.
German translation is Luther's.
Mm.
What did he use as his main source?
Byzantine text.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. It was, I think it was before Erasmus, but very, very close to Erasmus's time. Yeah, yeah, and then Tyndale met Luther in Germany, and Tyndale was in a place where there was a university that had a Greek department, one of the first in Europe, and he carried on his Greek and later Hebrew studies there. Yeah. Yeah, most translations around the Reformers' time were from the Byzantine text, because that was all that was available. But it was the first time the Greek New Testament had come into Europe, so they were eager to get their hands on it and translate from it. The French had one, Protestant Bible, the Swiss, the Germans.
Yes.
Yeah, Louis Segond is a later one, Julia, from, I think he's around early 20th century. There is an older one, which I have a copy of, which would be nice if you could look at that and see what you think and compare them. You're a linguist, so I would, if it's Louis Segond, it's more than likely that it would be United Bible Society's text underneath it. Yeah.
Paul. Am I right that you said the 19th century revision of the Authorized Version then was the Revised Version?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So what is the RSV?
A revision of the Revised Version. Yeah. Actually, the Revised Version was not very popular at all when it came out. Yeah.
What about things like J.B. Phillips?
J.B. Phillips, he translated from the Greek, but he would tend towards paraphrase. I read a lot of J.B. Phillips when I was a young Christian, and it really blessed me. Yeah. I think he wrote about the Greek New Testament. He said it somehow it comes alive like nothing else he'd ever read. And he was a man who was faithful to what he read, but I don't know. I couldn't tell you how faithful it is all the way through. But certainly, yeah, I think he probably would have worked from the UBS text rather than the Byzantine. But that's just a guess, I don't know. Yeah.
What would William Morgan work from if he did the Welsh translation?
That would have been Byzantine text, Peter. Yeah, because that was in the late 1550s, I think, wasn't it? With the Welsh translation, yeah.
Isn't it a Revised Standard Version that's more accurate than the Revised Version?
The Revised Standard,
yeah.
Yes, I think so. I think it was definitely more popular. And the problem with the Revised Standard Version is they took out the word propitiation in 1 John, yeah, because of the idea that God's wrath against sin was satisfied by Jesus dying on the cross, whereas they use the word expiation, which has a different connotation. A blood sacrifice, but no idea of wrath being appeased. Yeah.
I understood that Westcott and Paul
permission to do a revision of the AOD, but actually what they did is with the translation as into the Greek text.
That's right, yeah.
Were they linked to Rome, so to the hierarchy of the practice?
Could well have been, Paul. It's, if you look on online, there's a lot about them, which is not very flattering, to say the least. I mean, I quoted there from Hort. Westcott was more of a traditional churchman. Westcott was also a founder of the Psychical Society in Cambridge, and Westcott also had involvement with societies that were to do with what we would now call occult things. So that's in the background there as well. I mean, as scholars, I'm sure they would have worked as scholars, but they would have been under the influence of things that they were involved in outside of their scholarly work. Yeah.
Jerusalem Bible, for
Roman Catholics, that one, Chris. Yeah, so they would follow probably the Vulgate. The Vulgate is still in use in Latin-speaking churches of the Roman Catholic faith. Yeah.
You made a few comments about the Apocrypha.
I know very little about the Apocrypha. My comments will be apocryphal, I'm afraid. Sorry. The Apocrypha... Okay, when the Reformers translated the Bible... In the 1550s, people like Coverdale and so on, they included the Apocrypha in the Bible. So you find these great massive Bibles, because the Apocrypha is several more books. They are classed as books which can be edifying to faith, but not divinely inspired as the other books. That's the basic idea about the Apocrypha, as far as I've read. But as I said, I haven't read very much about them, I'm afraid.
They're included in the Catholic Bibles.
Yes. Yes, they are, Peter, and that's where some of the Catholic teachings, such as purgatory, comes from. Mm. Which is an interesting sidelight on it. Yeah. Yeah.
Did you learn some things about the Bible? It's supposedly the most chocolatey book in the world.
Shows how much people want it. Yeah, yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? Yeah.
Probably
don't
believe
that they return the book. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah. The Amplified would be in the formal equivalence line of translation, so. And obviously they are trying to give you nuances of the Greek text. I have a lot of time for the Amplified, in that they try to give you more of an idea of what's behind those particular words. I don't know which text the Amplified is based on. I'm afraid I don't know that information. Don't have that information.
Why do you personally prefer the ESV?
Ah, oh, that's a good question, Peter. I'm glad you asked that one. Over something like the NIV.
Well, it's your favourite. So yeah. Why is it your favourite?
I find the language is sharper. It's better English. I find, to be honest, the NIV, because that came out first, didn't it? The NIV. I find bland, and I don't know how you can make the Word of God bland. Also, there is a serious problem with the NIV. 1 Corinthians 7:1. The first editions translated it is good for a man not to be married, which is totally contrary to the Word of God. But it's there in the first edition. They've translated it a different way now. But basically what Paul said in the AV, we have it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If you've lived in a nation society, you know the implications of that. That you don't, because it implies something. And the word in the Greek means impact touching. In other words, touching in order to produce an influence. So the AV is correct. But
1 Corinthians
7:1. 7:1, yeah. That's where I had a real problem with the NIV over that one. But the ESV, I find the language, it flows better somehow, and also the scholars behind it were people like Packer, J.I. Packer, really good godly men, sound evangelicals. There's something about it which seems to have a more of a ring to it than... No. I'd use the two together. Yeah, thanks, love. Yeah. yes. There is also the Khmer Bible, of course, which... No. If you can get hold of it, I've advertised that one before, Tyndale's New Testament, Wordsworth Classics, just a couple of quid, and well worth it if you can find it in a second-hand bookshop. That's a good question, Chris. You better ask the person who gave you the advice. No, I can imagine. Okay, I can think of a reason. And I have a Bible here. Study Bibles can be really, really good. This one is the Newbery, Thomas Newbery, who was basically a Brethren scholar, late Victorian, I think he was. And he gives you Hebrew and Greek things on the in the side column that give light, shed light on the language of the AV here. That's a really good one. Yeah, the Schofield, Dr. Schofield was a dispensationalist, so he believed that God was working in certain ways at certain times, which very much coloured his thinking. Yeah. Yeah, there are lots of interpretations there in the Schofield Bible, which you'd have to think very carefully about. He wrote in a certain time, and today is different. I think it's probably his interpretations of certain things in Scripture would be a problem for some people. Yeah. He was very knowledgeable. Sorry, Chris? Okay. Yeah? Short form. Right. Yeah. We have verses like the in Galatians 2:20 talk about the faith of Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, it's definitely the faith of, not faith in Jesus Christ. Twice there in that verse. Yeah, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yeah, yeah. Thanks, Paul. Yes, that's there are some very distinctive doctrines, again, that if you compare the translations of those from the critical text with the Byzantine text, to me the critical text is watering down the Word of God in some respects. But as I said, I'm not here to attack modern versions. I use modern versions myself, but it's always good to check out what you're reading with the New King James or the Old King James. That would be my... The message, well, it's beyond paraphrase, Peter, isn't it, really? The professor, it was Eugene Peterson, was it, who's the author? Yeah. I mean, I think sometimes it's good to pick up a book like that and just sort of read what it says, because it can kind of come very fresh in a way. I find he probably uses a lot more words per verse than the scriptures actually do, so he's going into a lot of a realm of his own ideas, I think. He is at the extreme end of paraphrase, so you have to take it not with a pinch of salt exactly, but be very cautious with it. I remember when I first came to the Lord, I read the Living Bible a lot, and that really blessed me, you know. And I can remember walking into certain fellowship, and I got some very odd looks because it was a very thick one, and it was obviously the Living Bible. Anyway, yeah. Sorry. Come back to that.
What would you recommend for younger people, younger adults? You were saying about the message was mentioned, but are there versions that you could? One would shed light on something that's a bit minty, because I think about the golf in language now.
Sure.
It's a lot different from generations.
My
mum and dad were always AEV. Joe Maltby, who remembers before, said I wouldn't wrap my fish and chips in an NIV.
I don't remember him saying that. I can believe it.
You pick up these little things.
But
is there something you'd recommend for?
Yeah, I would. I haven't got it here because it's packed away in a box somewhere. NLT, New Living Testament, version 2, not version 1, because version 1's got a few mistakes in it, I think, but version 2, a friend, dear missionary, gave it to me before we went to Cambodia, and I really loved it. I was into Cambodian scriptures more, but the NLT was, it had a way of speaking that was very natural in some ways. I liked it.
That's the New Living Translation.
New Living Translation.
That's the same as the Youth Bible, isn't it?
Is it? I found that one quite good. Yeah. I think, you know, for younger people, that might be a good one.
And
the Scouse Bible for Scouses, yeah. I can't understand Scouse. I heard somebody speak in it the other day, and I thought, whatever did he just say? Sorry. Okay, in the Authorized Version, that's a good question, Paul. Verging on heresy. No, yeah.
Language changes, doesn't it?
Oh, it does.
I think that first he who lets not, and let you know that. What do you make of that?
Okay, John 2, verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? That sounds really hard. But in fact, woman, there was the word in the Greek is a very respectful term that you would use with an older lady. Makes sense, doesn't it? What have I to do with thee? Really, the Lord said, "What is it? It's not my wedding." Basically, was the idea behind what between me and thee? It's not a hard sentence. It's not a hard word that the Lord's saying. And you see that the Lord and she said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So she must have sensed there was something a bit playful maybe in his words. I think so. She may have seen a twinkle in his eye when he said it, and I think the twinkle's all over scripture. Places where it's difficult, well, it uses the word let in for prevent, you know, language has changed, obviously. But if you open your passport, it says please let the bearer go without let or hindrance. Yeah. But some of the words like watch ye not and wist ye not come from Old English. Yeah. I mean, we talk about having our wits about us, which is basically the same word. Have you got your wits about you? But wist ye not, we don't tend to say that, do we, these days? So there are things like that where it's archaic. Oh, that's the one. You've been reading the same Bible, yeah. Yeah, diver's diseases, yeah, getting the bends. Sorry.
Yeah. I heard Ron say about the Authorized, some of the language, because it was King James, was quite hierarchical type language.
Well,
which
he was he said that he had difficulty with some of the way that came across in English in terms of with it being lording over and etc. Whereas there was perhaps a better way to be caught.
That's a good point, Dave. Actually, there were some very significant changes between Tyndale and the AV. As I said, Tyndale is 80% of the AV, but some of their changes were very significant because of political correctness of their day. So they changed the word love into charity. Yeah, if I have not charity. Why? Because the church wanted people to carry on giving alms. There were things like church instead of congregation. Tyndale has congregation. AV changed it back to church because the Roman Catholic language is holy church. So you have a hierarchical idea in the minds of the people that would still be supported by the terminology. Those are the two of the main ones. Congregation, church, charity, love. Priest, whereas Tyndale uses seniors, overseers. Yeah, he uses this, it's a nice word, isn't it? Seniors, or presbyters, presbyters. You know, the overseers. He never uses the word priest because the New Testament doesn't use the word priest, except for Sadducees, Pharisees, and so on, or the high priest and. But when he's talking about the congregation of the Lord's people, he doesn't use the word priest. So there were some significant things there that the AV upped the language in certain respects to. I think it was really partly a political correctness of the day. Whereas Tyndale is very down to earth, very ordinary. He even uses some Gloucestershire local dialect words here and there. You know, the AV, those who thought kind of improving on it, they lifted the language deliberately as a means of supporting the church in the eyes of the people, of the ordinary people. Yeah. So. Yeah. Very much so, John. Yeah, I think that was the idea behind it, what you were saying there, Dave. Yeah. Yeah.
The king wanted it to be episcopal bishops.
Because he could control them, whereas you can't control the laity. Us. We are uncontrollable. Load of rebels. Sorry. Yeah, we're revolters. Revolting, yes. Yeah. Oh, well. Sorry. If there are any more questions, maybe we should ask afterwards. Sorry, I don't know. Probably time's gone. So, thank you.